it has the understanding of how the Jews ended up in Egypt. But before we go any further, I want to take a step back and I want to look at a little bit of Joseph's background. Not just his background, but specifically his parents. Now, not a lot is said about his mom in this passage, and really we're going to be focusing on dads tonight. I heard tell one story about a young child named Robert who would have to go to the doctor from time to time. He went to Dr. William Slonecker in California. And Robert was scheduled for a visit to the doctor's office. The news would spread like wildfire. Batten down the hatches. Robert is coming. Get ready. He'll be here soon. And so nurses would steel themselves in preparation for this 10-year-old terror who tore out magazines out of their holders, threw trash all over the waiting room, and wreaked havoc throughout the clinic. And each time his mother would simply shake her head and say, "Oh, Robert, Robert." And if the staff corrected him in any way, he would bite, kick, and scream his way back to his seat. And when his visit with the doctor was over, Robert would come out of the examining room wailing and crying, a practice that always terrified the other children waiting in the waiting room to see the doctor. Now, during one of his examinations, Dr. Slonecker noticed that Robert had a few cavities, and an observation that really presented the doctor with a real dilemma. He needed to refer Robert to a dentist, but he hated to inflict that young child on any other professional in the area. But reluctantly, he eventually made a referral with a dentist who had an unusually good rapport with children. Now, Robert saw this trip to the dentist as a new and exciting challenge in the ongoing battle of the wills. As he was ushered into the examining room, he announced to the dentist that he had no intention of getting into the chair. And the dentist said, "Now, Robert, I'm not going to force you, but I want you to climb up into that chair," as he took a step closer to Robert. Robert bowed his head, and screamed his refusal. The dentist didn't raise his voice, but he calmly stated that you have to sit in the chair so that his teeth could get fixed. But Robert refused again, and so this dentist, who was an unusually large man, took another step closer towards Robert. Robert refused again, and the dentist got closer. Eventually, Robert played what he was certain to be the trump card. "If you come over here and try to make me, I'm going to take off all my clothes." Dennis looked at him and said, "Fine, go right ahead." So he started removing his shoes and his socks, waiting for the dentist to say something. But eventually, he looked much like he did the day he was born, just a little taller. The doctor didn't back down. He said, "Now, Robert, get up in the seat." And he did. He got the fillings. And when they were done, Robert asked for his clothes back. And the dentist said, "Your mother can come in tomorrow morning and pick them up." This is a true story. I'm not making this up. The mother came in the next day and said, "Thank you so much for doing that. He's been threatening to do things to us all the time, and you're the first one that's ever stood up to him." It's a funny story, but it ought to make you cry on the inside. For a young man that's never had boundaries put in his life, for someone that's never had a proper parenting. When I look at the life of Joseph, I'll tell you this, he is an aberration. You say, "Listen, Joseph served God. At every disappointment, at every bad turn, he was always faithful to God. He is the exception, and there are 11 brothers that are the rule." And as we'll see it towards the end of the message, you'll see even the contempt, I believe, that their father had for them. I'm going to begin reading verse 3. First thing I want you to see in Jacob's parenting is his preference. His preference. It says, now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children. It says, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors. And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all the brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. I want to stop there for just a second. You know, there was a big mess in that house. There were two wives, there were two handmaids, and there were 12 children. Listen, that was never God's design for the family. God's design for the family has always been one man and one woman for one lifetime. That's been his design. The 10 brothers who were older than him were born to other women. So they were only his half-brothers. Really only him and Joseph were Rachel's children. And she died giving birth to Benjamin. So Joseph grows up as his father's favorite son, I believe, because Rachel was his favorite wife. It says the son of his old age. What does that mean? I think that he had waited so long and Rachel had been barren for so long that when she finally got pregnant, the one that he loved the most, and she had gave him a son, he was bound to be his favorite. There's a lot of bad history in this family concerning their relationships. Think about Joseph's grandfather, Laban. He was also upset at Jacob for trying to sneak away from the homestead in Haran. And of course, I hope you remember that there had to be Leah. He worked 7 years to get a wife. He thought he was getting Rachel, but he got Leah. And so he promised to work another 7 years for Rachel. So he had worked 14 years. I don't think he waited 14 years. I think it was just really a week or so after he married Leah that he married Rachel. But still, he was an indentured servant for 14 years to get the wife that he wanted. And she finally gives him a son. Now, it's one thing, and it's wrong, by the way, to have any favorite as a parent. We had a favorite for about 10 years, and then we just said, that's it. Our oldest was 10 when our next one was born. Now we just have a favorite girl. I'm just kidding. Listen, we love our kids, but you cannot have a favorite. But you know, the thing was, Jacob didn't try at all in any way or shape or form to conceal his favoritism, his preference for this son. Look at verse 3. At the end of verse 3, it says, because he was the son of his old age, and it goes on to say, and he made him a coat of many colors. We talked about this coat last time we were together. I'm not going to go through it all again, but you understand that just by being able to see this coat, it would have been a coat of nobility. It would have been easy for anyone to see, not just his brothers, but anyone in the world to see. This young man would have known that he was preferred above all the other brethren. And in one way, that would have been an insult to every one of the other brethren. The results of having a favorite are absolutely detrimental. I can't say that enough. Because if you always favor one child, you say, well, listen, I love all my children the same. Some of the questions you have to ask yourself are this. When this child does something, do you excuse it? When this child obeys, are you more excited? Do you understand? As a parent, there is a tendency sometimes to think, boy, this kid's finally getting it. And it's not wrong to celebrate. It's not wrong to be excited. But if you see that you're always giving one child a little bit of special treatment, you may not even recognize it until you stop and think about it for a while. and you say, you know, I just don't discipline this one like I do the other one or the other ones. I don't treat this one. I'm always looking for something that I can give to this one when I'm not really thinking about that for the other ones. What you're doing is you are giving a lifelong bitterness between siblings. You can see the effect right here. Listen, they hated him. Was it Joseph's fault that he was born to Rachel? No. Was it Joseph's fault that his father loved him above all the other brothers? No. It doesn't say anything about Joseph courting that favor. It just says that he was the recipient of it. But because of that, his brothers loathed him. Now, I want you to get this idea. You know, I hope you don't hear this in your family. We don't hear it in ours. We don't let our children use these kinds of words. But it is one thing for a little 5-year-old or a 6-year-old to say, I hate you. But it's something else when they start plotting for a way to kill you. Do you understand? His brothers hated him. There was nothing redeeming in their relationship, and it all stemmed from a father that showed favoritism to a son over the rest of the children. There was a preference, and that was a big problem. He'd given him the coat. He'd given him the best jobs. You understand? Later on in the story, and we'll not take time to read it, but later on in the story, Jacob sends Joseph to check on the brethren. What were they doing? They were tending the sheep. Now, wait a second. Why wasn't Joseph tending the sheep? Well, I believe his father had given him a higher position. He no longer had to work the field. Perhaps he was working something in the house. I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us, but it does tell us he wasn't forced to go out and work in the fields like his other brethren were. It does not help that Joseph began to dream some dreams. We looked at those dreams, and we'll not spend time on them so much tonight, but you understand that the two dreams he had were dreams of his brothers bowing down before him. The second dream was not only his brothers, but his mother and father were going to end up bowing down before him. It's interesting to me that when you read this passage of Scripture, there's no doubt that in verse 8, his brother said unto him, shalt thou indeed reign over us? They didn't have any doubt of what that dream meant. They knew exactly what it meant, and they resented him because of it. Now, I'm just going to stop for a second and tell you that depending on what narrative you want to give to Joseph, people read a lot into Scripture right here. When he starts telling his brethren his dreams, if you want to paint Joseph as somewhat prideful, you say, listen, he went in and he said, all y'all are going to be bowing down to me. But if you want to paint a narrative about Joseph just being meek and humble, you'll come up with a narrative that says, listen, he just didn't know what they meant, and he just gave it out there and said, listen, I had a dream. You know, the Bible doesn't tell us with what attitude he shares this. All the Bible does tell us is that he does, in fact, share it. God had given him a vision. It doesn't tell us what compelled him to tell his brethren, but he does tell them, and the dream is prophetic. It's going to come true. We know the end of the story. Joseph does not, and his brothers do not. And so from this preference, we see major problems that start to arise. There is conflict in the relationship with his brethren to the point that they want to kill him. What is Jacob's response when Joseph shares these dreams? Well, when it was just his brothers that were going to be bowing down, he didn't say anything. He was probably, well, I don't know, I can't say because Scripture doesn't say, but I would not be surprised to find out that he was excited or that he was glad. That's his favorite son. When it talks about the mother, or the moon and the sun bowing down, Then he kind of just offhandedly chastises him. But do you know what I see in the life of Jacob over and over and over again? Not only a preference, showing preference to one of his sons, but there is a constant pattern of passivity in his life. Jacob, I think, is really a classic example of a passive father who's unwilling to confront the sins of his sons. He keeps thinking, listen, if I can just put my head in the sand, it'll all go away. If I can just ignore it, it's going to get better. If I just give it some more time, I won't have to deal with it. Maybe Rachel will deal with it. Well, I guess probably at that time Rachel was gone, but maybe Leah will deal with it. Maybe one of the handmaids will deal with it. I don't want to deal with it. If I excuse it, maybe it won't seem so bad. It'd be easier to ignore or excuse than to confront. I'm going to tell you this, passivity in the home will reap a terrible, terrible harvest in the life of a young person. Silence in response to sin will teach a child that there are no restraints or boundaries in this world. I really want to just sit and dwell on that just for a moment. Because we're living in a culture today that does not like to be told no. And I'll just be honest with you, I don't know any culture of any age that ever liked to be told no. Do you like to be told no even today? If you go in for a loan and they say no, you say, why not? Because borrowing's bad. We already learned that a couple months ago, right? But if you want something and somebody tells you no, there's still part of your flesh that starts to raise up. But if you've had good parenting, what happens? You've learned not to yield to the flesh in that area. You've learned how to constrain yourself. You've learned how to put boundaries on your own reactions. But you know, we're living in a day and an age where there is no restraint at all. And you do not tell young people no. You might hurt their feelings. You do not restrict somebody from going to a single bathroom. You might hurt their feelings. You do not tell somebody that they can't do that. They may say that they've been offended in some way. You know, the generation or our culture is reaping the generation of Dr. Spock that says, listen, we don't use corporal punishment. We don't train the child. We just develop what's there. And listen, the Bible is clear that we ought to train up a child. And when he is old, he'll not depart from it. You know, that carries with it the idea of figuring out the very bent of your child, how your child is bent, and then you work with him there, certainly. But there is a training that is involved, a teaching, day by day. Sometimes it feels like hour by hour. I bet you could ask some moms in here, they'd say it feels like minute by minute sometimes. But Dad, I want to talk to you for just a moment. Because our culture, our country, is missing a male influence. We are reaping the harvest of that in our society today as well. Listen, we need some godly men that are ready to be engaged in the lives of their children. Now, I'm going to tell you this. We're not going to have any perfect kids because we don't have any perfect parents in here. But I believe as we go by this guidebook right here, really, a lot of this is just good old common, old-fashioned common sense. And God put this in here for us to help to raise the next generation. Listen, we laud Joseph, and boy, we're going to use Joseph as an example in the coming weeks of how he made great decisions despite this background, this deficiency in having a father figure. But I'm going to tell you, those other 11 young men struggled
for the rest of their life. Some struggle with anger, with wrath. Two of them wiped out an entire city. When Dinah was raped, of course, what did Jacob say? Nothing. When his children wiped out, he didn't say anything. Not until on his deathbed. There was a passivity. As the sons further develop their immorality, and it becomes known, what does Jacob do? He's nothing. Nothing. Listen, while we see a dramatic change in Jacob's life from the scheming ways of his youth, I want you to know, I don't believe that during this time in his life, he is exactly a spiritual giant. You know, anorexia is a terrible disease. It's a disease in which people avoid food. There's really two types of anorexia. One is a food avoidance, and the other one is what they call purging, where they'll eat or binge eat, and then they will force themselves to vomit back everything up that they ate. Both of those are awful, awful things. But I'm going to tell you, we are living in an age that we have a spiritual anorexia going on with especially men in our country. And we need it. Young men, whether you're married or not married, if you hope to be married someday, or if you are married and you do have kids, or you don't have kids, or you're hoping to have kids one day, listen, you've got to be engaged. And I'm going to tell you something. Raising children is work. It's a lot of work. Some of it is just work for the logistics, changing their diaper, getting them fed, making sure they get their nap, making sure they get clean. That's a lot of work. But you know what? It's a lot of work to be involved and engaged in their life to know what's going on with their life. Listen, it's a constant balancing act. And I'm not saying I've mastered that thing yet. I'm still working on it. I want to make sure that I'm devoting the time to my kids that they need. But you're going to have to be engaged. They're not going to raise themselves to be godly young men as a rule. It might happen as an exception, and we praise God for that. And after all, they'll have to make their own choices, but don't you want to make their choices as easy as possible to do right? Anytime I teach on parenting, I have to talk to young people just for a moment. Because if we're not careful, it'll sound like Pastor is saying, all my deficiencies and all my faults are my parents' fault. I want to have you turn your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel 18. I have the heading on my top of my Bible in the margin. I put a key passage on personal responsibility. I want to read just the first couple of verses. It says, "The word of the Lord came unto me again, saying," verse 2 of Ezekiel 18, "What mean ye that ye use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge?" That's wrong thinking, God is saying. "And as I live, saith the Lord God, ye shall not have occasion any more to use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine, as the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die." So verse 2, you have incorrect thinking, and verse 4, you have correct thinking. What was happening? The children were saying, listen, they're using this proverb. My mom and dad have eaten grapes, and now my teeth are set on edge. You ever have a sour grape? We got grapes from the store the other day, and I had one not too long after I brushed my teeth. That's just a bad idea. And just it was sour. But you know, they're saying those grapes are so sour that my teeth are set on edge because of what my parents have done. What they were saying is, I am the way I am because of my parents. Well, what would their parents say? It's not my fault. It's my parents' fault. And so
there is this balance, this idea that says, listen, moms and dads ought to be doing everything that they can to be engaged, to be godly, to be raising their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But understand this, young people will make their own choices in life eventually. And young person, you'll not be able to say, I have failed God because of my parents. I don't care if you came from a godly home or if you came from an ungodly home. God says that you'll not be able to use that proverb, but you will be responsible for your choices. But if you're a wise father and you're a wise mother, you are going to want to make it as easy as possible for your child to do right. I want to take you all the way back to Genesis chapter 49. I'm not going to take time to read this, but I would like you to take some time this week to read really all of chapter 49. He goes through every one of his sons, and he doesn't have a lot of good things to say about them. He says Reuben is as unstable as water. He talks about Simeon and Levi. They are the instruments of cruelty. He talks about Judah being really the hand in the neck of thine enemies, and thy father's children shall bow down before thee. But he goes on to say that Judah is a lion's whelp. He does say that the scepter is not going to depart from Judah. He goes on to talk about Zebulun in verse 13. Verse 14, he talks about Issachar. He just goes through, and it's a prayer that he's giving for his sons. But in one way, it almost seems as though he is enacting judgment on them. Listen, you cannot wait until the end of your life when your children are full to say, listen, these are the bad mistakes that you've made in life. I realize that some of these men or young boys were already men when they made these choices. But I think the principle that we can draw from that is when your child starts stepping out of the way, it's your responsibility to help them to get them back in the right direction. If he would have been engaged in the life of his children, I wonder how much different those other men's lives would have been. You say, well, then Joseph wouldn't have been the Pharaoh's right-hand man. But listen, I just believe in God's sovereignty, he would have taken care of the Jews however he had to. But I don't think that God needs to use favoritism or a preference for a son in passivity in order to bring about his will. He used those he accomplished his will despite those deficiencies in Jacob. And I'm thankful that he accomplishes his will despite my deficiencies and yours. So I want to encourage you today, whether you're a parent, or I'll even say a grandparent, because you have no idea, even as grandparents, the influence you wield with your grandchildren. There were some problems, but I'm thankful that God, in his sovereignty, used those for his glory. We're not going to say that it's Jacob's fault the other 10 were a mess, but he could have done so many things to help them. Because ultimately, personal responsibility is on the life of young people, of children. And that's not always easy as a parent, is it? I've heard said one of the hardest things that a parent ever sees is one of their children making a poor decision. Something they can't protect them from. I think it's so good when you are able to allow your child to make some decisions while they're still in the home, and that they can be under the protection of your house while reaping some of the consequences of those decisions. And boy, as soon as I have it all figured out, I'm going to write a book. But I'm thankful God gives us a book that we can go to. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, Lord, I'm thankful for the life of Jacob. Lord, is given to us for an example. Lord, not to emulate, but to learn from. And so, Lord, I pray especially for fathers, for mothers. Lord, help us to be engaged in the life of our children. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, I'd like to ask this question this evening. No one's looking around. I'm not going to embarrass you, but I'll pray for you. You'd say, Pastor, I'm not really engaged in the life of my child or my children like I should be. I have other things, and whether it's hobbies, whether it's work, whether it's something else that's stealing my time, I realize that I'm not engaged. I've been passive in this area of parenting, and I realize I need to start dealing with my child or children and helping them to learn what is good and right. But I've been passive. But tonight I want to get that right with God. If that's you tonight, would you raise your hand, put your hand up, and put it right back down? Maybe you'd say, you know what, by God's grace, maybe I don't even have kids yet. But I'm committing in my heart tonight that I'm going to be an engaged parent. To the best of my ability, I'm going to make a commitment to the Lord and purpose in my heart that should God give us children one day, I don't care if you're a teenager, I don't care if you're not engaged, I don't care if you're not married, but you're looking out towards the future one day, and should God give you a spouse and give you children, you're saying, Lord, I'm going to be engaged spiritually in their life. Listen, if that's you tonight, you've never made that commitment before, would you be willing to make that commitment to Him tonight? Just raise your hand up and put it right back down. Yes. Yes. Amen. Father, I thank you for these young people. I thank you for the parents that we do have here at Maranatha. Lord, I see just really role models for the young people that come here. I see families that love you and are serving you. And Lord, we thank you for that. I pray that you will continue to allow us to be engaged in the lives of our children. And Lord, I just pray that you will strengthen us, give us wisdom, help us as we strive to have godly families. For your glory, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.